I come to a message today, and the thought that runs through my mind is, who's adequate for these things? It's a very sobering thing I have to talk about today. And it's bad news. But don't give up on me, because the message will end with good news. There's certain folks out there that I've asked you to pray for me with regard to the weight that I feel with this message. I even prayed that today, Lord, what should be my demeanor when I preach this? And so I come to the issue of difficult realities. Difficult realities. There are realities in the Bible that are very sobering and hard to engage in, hard even to accept. There are realities in the Bible that are very unpleasant, even to the point that we may be tempted to skip those areas or neglect pondering on them, let alone preaching or teaching on them. However, denial or neglect is not the way, it's not the way of wisdom. With regard to difficult realities that are shored up with biblical truth and sound doctrine, here are some examples that I would bring to you this morning. I don't know about you, but I don't like to think about death. However, I cannot live to the fullest if I don't know how to face death in a biblical sense that will set me free from the terror of death. I don't like the fact that I was born a sinner, a child of Satan, no less. However, if I do not confront, if I do not confess, and if I don't come to terms by God's prescribed remedy with the sin in my life, by repentance and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, my sin would completely destroy me. And you're probably thinking, oh yeah, Bart, that guy, he is a sinner. Your sin too would destroy you. Sin is an equal opportunity hellion. I especially do not like the sobering and daunting and terrifying reality of hell, the great lake of fire that burns with sulfur for eternity. And there's debate, is this literal or symbolic? What does it matter in that regard? You can argue that if you want, but the thing is, the Bible's making it very clear, it's a place that you don't want to be. It's a place that I do not want to be. The eventual, and the thing about the issue of hell and the great lake of fire, it's the eventual destiny and of every, it's the eventual destiny and residence of every unrepentant sinner who has ever drawn a breath in this life. That is a staggering thought. I'll watch documentaries about World War I. Battles like Passchendaele, horrible. Verdun. World War II. I'll watch videos in 1910 where it shows, you know, London and, you know, carriages going down and different things. And sometimes the thought I think, here's a generation totally gone. And I see all the events of history, two, you know, people walking around doing things. It shows, you know, a guy driving an old milk cart with a horse-drawn thing in his day in that particular moment of history. And yet there are really only two kinds of people. Those who know Christ and those who do not, and eternal destiny. All those people gone now, where is their destiny? That thought hits me. People used to get on the bus, especially when I was going to seminary, I was thinking through some of these doctrinal issues, and I was blown away by the fact that I had people get on a bus that have immortal souls. They're immortal, but two destinies. Hell is a place of eternal torment and unrelenting misery where Jesus states that the worm doesn't die. not a place to be. Yet, in great contrast, it is the very existence of hell that shows me the great depth of God's love by his rescue of me, having saved us from such a place by a very opulent expenditure that is mind-boggling. Hold on to that thought because I'm going to get back to it. And yet there's more I have to talk about in regard to unpleasantries. There are other difficult realities that the Bible brings to bear, and the following is one that we will engage in with regard to Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Indeed, the wrath of God is a sobering and a difficult reality to engage in. How can a loving, gracious, merciful, kind God be so filled with such an attribute, an attitude, and an expression of great wrath that is poured out in divine judgment? How do we reconcile that? Here's what we have to watch out for. It is only when we try to squeeze God into a box that is within the boundaries of our own understanding and perspective that we consider this to be a contradiction regarding the character of God. The flaw is with us. It's with us. If you think about it, this is very reprehensible and backwards, for it is an attempt to create God in our own image. I don't like this thing about hell. How could God do that? He can't be a merciful, loving God, so I'm going to create God in my own image. God, a loving God could never send anybody to hell. Well, we send ourselves there in a real sense. There are those, and I would say maybe even in our churches today, there are those who can't accept the wrath of God and even believe that God owes them an explanation. Because there are those who find the wrath of God so offensive, they react by putting God on trial as if the great creator must answer to his creation. I run into this a lot. They would entertain the idea that God's character is suspect, it's somehow deficient. Therefore, the Bible is something to walk away from, and Christianity is to be rejected, or it's to be remade, or it's to be recast to fit their comfortable whims. The concept, the doctrine, the reality, the biblical teaching on hell makes Christianity indeed very offensive in the world we're living today, and makes us offensive if we hold to it. The fallen heart of human beings and the pride of the human heart can hem and haw all at once, with some knee-jerk reaction thrown in as well as it kicks and squirms against the concept of the wrath of God. Well, beloved, here's some more gasoline for the fire. If humanity is left to itself with its own merits and its own righteousness and its own works, it is indeed earning wages. According to Romans, the wages is the sin of death, and payday is the wrath of God and an anxious welcoming of eternal hell to greet. However, if we engage in the attributes of God that are found in the Bible, we are reminded that all of his attributes relating to his nature and character are eternal, they're perfect, and they're infinite. Eternal, infinite perfection is the fitting description of all the attributes of God. And by the way, there are attributes and things about the mind of God that we don't even know and never will. He's so expansive in his person. It is the attributes of his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his purity, his goodness, his glory. These are some of the very attributes that will not allow God to merely wink at sin. God's wrath, based upon his attributes, is the appropriate response to sin, whether we like it or not, beloved. Theme stated, the evil, wicked, and willful, unrepentant inhabitants of the earth will experience the full force of God's wrath, leading to their complete eternal destruction during the time of the tribulation. And so we come to the first point of the outline where we have the Son of Man swings his sickle. This is judgment. Then I looked, and behold, and a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. John's description of the individual in verses 14 through 16 denotes an exalted figure who is no mere angel. He is sitting on a cloud, literally a very bright cloud, the kind of brightness we saw in the transfiguration in the gospel account. So it's a very bright cloud, and it suggests radiant glory. He has a golden crown, which in this particular Greek word for this type of crown suggests this golden laurel around his head. Remember John's writing during the time of the Roman Empire? Remember Caesar with the lawyer, the laurel? And they'd have, you know, you had to burn incense and say, "Caesar's Lord." No, John's showing us as believers, here's the real king who has the real laurel made of gold, and he's the one who's Lord, not Caesar. This person's particular title, "One like the Son of Man." When we hear this title, "One like the Son of Man," who do we think of? Son of Man is a title that is associated with Jesus Christ numerous times in the gospel accounts. Quoting Warren Wiersbe, "The person pictured here on the white cloud is undoubtedly our Lord Jesus Christ. We have had the image of the cup, Revelation 14:10, Gary spoke on this, and now we have the image of the harvest, both of the grain," think of the sickle sweeping in verses 14 through 16, "and of the grape clusters," the grape, Revelation 14:17 through 20. Again, this anticipates the final judgment of the world, end of quote with Wiersbe. So let me now jump to another quote, Alan F. Johnson. "Indeed, it is quite appropriate for John to use the term Son of Man, since in the gospel, this term is most frequently associated with the Messiah's suffering and the glory of the second advent, as well as with the right to judge the world." We'll find this in Matthew and in John, end of quote. Beloved, consider the scriptures. Think about the scriptures. Think about the Old and New Testament, and they're right in line with how this title is used in Revelation. In Matthew 26, verse 63, 64, it says this. Now, Jesus is standing before the high priest. He's on trial. Once again, things are backwards. They're really on trial. But in the historical perspective, Jesus is on trial. "But Jesus kept silent, like a lamb led to slaughter," didn't he? Yes. Yes. Hell is the issue. Hell is the issue. "But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I place you under oath by the living God to tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You've said it yourself, but I tell you.'" Revelation hadn't even been written yet, but I wonder what was going through his mind when he said this. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Guys, these aren't yawning clouds of, "Oh, well, that's a nice looking cloud." These are clouds of radiant glory. Radiant glory. Of beauty that we can hardly even engage in. John, the Gospel of John, "For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." When I think about the concept of hell, life becomes a very important word, beloved. "For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to do what? To execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Now we'll take our Bibles and flip back, way back to the Old Testament, to Daniel. Written centuries before, we come to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Listen to this. Daniel's having a vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, here we go again, clouds. Not just normal clouds, clouds that radiate glory. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Well, who's the Ancient of Days? His heavenly Father. Who is the Son of Man? It is Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, and was presented before him, the Father. And to Christ, to him, the pre-incarnate Christ, was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is of everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. How audacious, that in the temptation that Satan, who is in control of the kingdoms of the earth, presented all these kingdoms to Jesus. What an insult. What an insult. Truly, the Bible is the Word of God, and all 66 inspired, inerrant, and infallible books of the Bible fit. They fit in purpose, they fit in connection, they fit in theme, they fit in consistency, never faltering, never a single stitch out of place, like a custom-made glove. The Bible, glorious and amazing. Don't let it collect dust, boy. Let's see some wear and tear on those Bibles. It shouldn't be looking brand new if you've had it, you know, if we've had it for 5 years, okay? And you can still hear the crack of the gold leaf around the edges of the paper, you know. Come on, man. Let's get some oil on the hands staining those pages because we've spent time in it. Oh, my goodness. Now, I forgot. Gary reminded me that there's a sickle out in one of those storage sheds, and I was going to have one on display. You've seen a sickle, you know. Just think of us. It's former Soviet Union flag, you know, with the hammer, and then it's got the sickle, right? That's what we're thinking about. One like the Son of Man. We're back in Revelation 14. We're looking at some of those verses where it's talking about the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man, the title of Christ, symbolically takes a wide and dramatic and mighty sweep with a sickle, symbolic of judgment. The grain field is ready for harvest. The grain field ready for harvest are the unrepentant inhabitants of the earth during the time of the tribulation. This swipe of the sickle is so massive that its swath is the earth. Think of that imagery. The one like the Son of Man is responding to an urgent request of another angel. The way the Greek is written, it's the sense of urgency. The swiping of the sickle is urgent. The reaping of the grain is urgent. The angel making the urgent request is coming out of the temple. And this is the temple located in heaven. It's not the one in Jerusalem during this time. Here's the idea. God's timing for judgment has come, and there now will be no delay. No delay. That Jesus Christ is actively involved in the judgment of unrepentant sinners should come as no surprise. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. You talk about powerful imagery here. Then the kings of the earth and the eminent people and the commanders and the wealthy and the strong and every slave and free person hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the sight of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We don't usually think of a lamb having wrath. I'll tell you what, guys, this is so terrifying that they prefer the rocks falling on them than facing Christ. That's how terrifying this is. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We jump over to Revelation chapter 19, and it says the following about the return of the glorified, resurrected Christ. So we're thinking of the Son of Man. We're thinking of the sickle. We're thinking of the swipe. We're thinking of judgment, and this should not surprise us. His eyes are a flame of fire. He is clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, symbolic that he's coming back to conquer. Not like his first mission. Mission number two, his return is much different. There will be no turning of the cheek this time. Not this time. There'll be no spitting in the face this time. There'll be no shame and nakedness hanging on a stick this time. We have to see Jesus in his entirety of his mission. Not only his first coming, beloved, but his second coming. His eyes are a flame of fire. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. The imagery of the glorified, resurrected Christ swinging a sharp sickle over the earth is a very sobering picture. It says that the earth is ripe for harvest. This conveys the idea that the unrepentant inhabitants of the earth have reached a zenith, or a full expression, or a full manifestation with regard to sin and wickedness. Look what's going on in our day, folks. Just look. Whereby the only option left is severe judgment on a worldwide scale. We've seen it through the Old Testament that God allows, through his sovereign purposes, for evil to reach at a certain level, and then he says, enough. And the earth should tremble. The earth should tremble when he says, enough. We now transition to the second point of the outline. We got this angel in charge of fire. What in the world is that all about? In this significance of the altar, reading verse 18. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine for the earth, because her grapes are ripe. The angel in charge of fire is directly related to the altar that is associated with the temple that is located in heaven. And there's some important things that happen in an altar. In the Old Testament, an altar was a place where worship of God occurred, one of the places. Anytime an Old Testament saint was building an altar, it was to worship, okay? Now, A.T. Robinson relates that this has two symbolic possibilities, this fire in the altar. There are two views on this thing. If the altar of the burnt offering, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 11, verse 1, if the altar of burnt offering, if it is the altar of burnt offering, we are reminded of the blood of the martyrs, and those verses show that. But if it is the altar of incense, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 and 5, chapter 9, 13, chapter 16, 7, then it may be related to the prayers of the saints. And so there are two views on that. I'll let you wrestle with it. If I had to pick a view, I would say it might lean more towards the blood of the martyrs, since this is so intense in judgment. But certainly there's good argument for the other view as well. We come to the third point of the outline. An angel swings his sickle. Once again, thinking of a sickle, harvest, judgment. But it isn't grain this time. It's clusters of grapes. Revelation 14, 17, and first part of verse 19, and another angel came out of the temple, which is heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth. This time, it is not Jesus, but an angel who swings the sickle, symbolizing judgment that's on a global scale. It is the unrepentant who are represented as clusters of grapes to be cast in the great winepress of God's wrath. Powerful imagery. Once again, putting forth the swing of the sickle is wide and dramatic, with a swath that strikes the earth, involving all the nations of the earth, the willful and unrepentant during the tribulation. Once again, another angel who came out of the temple in heaven and who was in charge of the fire at the altar makes an urgent request. There's a sense of urgency here. Once again, because we've already talked about this with the Son of Man, the request is to send forth to swing the sickle. This is urgent. Swing that sickle. Once again, the request to gather the clusters of grapes is said in a way that is urgent. Once again, God's judgment is set in motion, and there will be no delay. It should come as no surprise that it is an angel and not Jesus. This is not a big problem, folks. Why? Because God includes his angels and his saints to be involved in kingdom work. We see it all the time. It's just a reminder, just as a reminder, those of us who trust in Jesus for salvation, we're going to rule and reign with Christ at the consummation of the age. We will be participating in kingdom work. Remember, Revelation is taking us to the consummation of the age, to the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years, and his saints, and beyond. Remember, Revelation is taking us to the consummation of the age, millennium, and now to the age of a new creation, the creation of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And it's a very impressive picture later on in the book of Revelation. We come to the last point of the outline, the great winepress of the wrath of God. Second part of verse 19, and I'm throwing this in for clarity, and the angel threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. And I know you're thinking, well, what's that mean? Well, hold on, I'll tell you. I promise. What does stadia mean? The picture of God's wrath will shift from the drinking of the wine of his wrath to the idea of clusters of grapes crushed in the winepress of his wrath. The intensity of God's wrath pictured by the wine is in relation to the strength of the wine. This wine is strong. It's not diluted like they used to do in biblical times. It was common to dilute wine. This strong wine that Gary talked about emphasizes the severity of God's wrath. To give extra emphasis to the severe degree of God's wrath is shown by the fact that this strong wine is contained, this wine of drinking the wine of his wrath is contained in a cup of anger. What a combination. Who are the recipients or targets of such divine wrath? It is those who worship and follow the beast. We're entering a different dispensation, folks. We're going from New Testament saints to tribulation saints. In my view, the church is raptured. And Gary and Rodney too. Revelation 14, 9 through 11, what Gary spoke on. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. That should take our breath away to a degree, right? And the smoke of their torment ascends forever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name, beloved, prior to the tribulation, anybody who dies not having a relationship with Christ is in hell. Now think about that. If Julius Caesar did not repent, see, we kind of get the tendency, oh, that person died, or we'll say, oh, man, that guy's suffering, and when, you know, that person dies, oh, it'll be a relief to him. Well, maybe. Depends where they're going. That's not a fun thing to think about. It's a hard thing to think about. We've maybe all had loved ones that we struggle with on this. It's not an easy thing. Caesar, if he didn't repent, is in torment today. And how many hundreds of years has that been? And it's just, it's nothing. Because there's eternity. No let up. There's no let up. In chapter 14, there is no let up regarding the wrath, anger, and judgment. Revelation is a tough book to preach, not only for its symbolic stuff, but because of what's contained in it that is sobering. But the churches need to hear this, folks. In chapter 14, there is no let up regarding God's wrath, anger, and judgment. Strong wine is flowing, God's wrath. The cup of his anger, God's wrath. Sickles are swinging down in great strides, affecting entire nations of the earth. God's judgment carried without delay, in which the Son of God participates in. The wine press. There's more. Yet there's even more graphic imagery that we're going to develop. Picture in your mind the symbolic and graphic imagery of the wine press of God's wrath and the clusters of grapes thrown in. As stated earlier, the clusters of grapes represent those who follow and worship the beast. Picture the grapes being crushed and the red juice, symbolic of blood, running down the trough like a fast-running river into a vat. It's very picturesque. And Revelation 14:20 says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. Trampled. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600, there it is again, stadia. What is that? Well, it's about 184 miles. Okay. The bloodshed is so great that the battle area is soaked with blood. Okay. John F. Woolward says this, while this distance may be literal and may designate the area of judgment around the city of Jerusalem, it is, of course, impossible for blood to reach the height where it would touch horses' bridles. What this affirms is a tremendous bloodletting in which blood is splattered as high as the bridles of horses. This is a graphic picture of great slaughter. It's kind of like when it says, and your descendants will be as many as the sands on the seashore. Well, if that was literally true, there the earth would be, oh man, we'd be stacked on each other. It's called hyperbole to make a point. What makes Revelation so tricky is, yes, this is hyperbole. I see hyperbole in symbolic issues, but it's also literal. There will be blood flowing and a great slaughter. Wiersbe says this, some see in this image an anticipation of the Battle of Armageddon when the armies of the world will gather against Jerusalem, Zechariah and Revelation. Certainly, John is using hyperbole when he describes a river of blood 4 feet deep and 200 miles long. Today, God is speaking to the world in grace and men will not listen. One day, hence, he must speak in wrath. The bitter cup will be drunk and the harvest of sin reaped, and the vine of the earth cut down and cast into the winepress, end of quote. All this carnage should be a reminder to us, beloved, that God does not take sin lightly. Beloved, we must never make the grave mistake of being presumptuous to interpret the love, grace, kindness, mercy, and patience of God as God being indifferent or casual towards sin, beloved. Never. Well, everybody else is doing it. You know, remember as a kid, comes to the parent, well, why are you getting on me, Mom and Dad? Everybody else is doing it. There's going to be a payday, folks. The Bible uses the metaphor of harvest to great effect to communicate spiritual realities or truth. The imagery of the harvest is vivid, it is graphic, and it is powerful. Revelation 14:14 through 20 uses the symbolic imagery of the clusters of grape being harvested with the sickle. Just picture that in your mind. These clusters of grapes were thrown into the winepress and crushed. Such a metaphor was used to great effect, painting the picture of God's great wrath. Yes, a very powerful picture indeed. Beloved, it is appalling and humbling and sobering to realize that as sinners, we all deserve the great lake of fire. Does that offend you? Does that shake you or rattle you? Do you think I'm being overly zealous up here? That's what the Bible says, folks. I'll say it again. It's appalling. It's humbling. And it's sobering to realize that as sinners, we all deserve the great lake of fire. We all deserve to be condemned. Man, the Bible can be negative, right? Left to our own sin, the Bible teaches us that we all deserve hell. I hope this is not new to us. There are many who are so greatly offended by this teaching that they choose to reject the Bible or change its meaning. There are those so offended by the concept of hell that God's free gift in his offer of salvation through his son Jesus Christ is thoroughly rejected. Granted, hell is not an easy concept to digest or engage with, even as Christians who believe in hell. This is not easy for us. However, I must remind you that there are many horrific realities, even in our past and present history, that are very real, yet are very difficult to accept. Being a historian, we always think about World War II. If you only saw the carnage of World War I, Passchendaele, Verdun, the Battle of Ypres, maybe you've never heard of. Unbelievable. Well, I don't like thinking about war and carnage. Well, I understand that, but does that mean it didn't happen? I tell you, Western culture had better wake up, man. Western culture better wake up and quit worrying about being coddled and coddling everybody. We better wake up as a culture, because life can be unpleasant and there are realities that are tough. There are those so offended by the concept of hell that God's free gift in his offer of salvation through his son Jesus Christ is thoroughly rejected. Granted, hell is not an easy concept to digest or engage with, even as Christians who believe in hell. However, I must remind you that there are many horrific realities. So, beloved, what do we learn in Revelation chapter 14? That sin is no joke with God. It's not a joke. God does not merely wink at sin. We must never mistake the love, mercy, and grace of God with the idea that sin is no big deal. We must never have a presumptuous attitude, a careless attitude, when it comes to sin in our own lives, beloved. Sin is a very serious issue in the face of the righteousness, the holiness, and the justice of Almighty God. God is a consuming fire. God takes sin so seriously that he purposed that his son should die on the cross and shed his precious blood. The remedy for sin came at a very high price. The very integrity and perfection of God's character was at stake. His holy and righteous character and perfect justice had to be satisfied, which meant that he could not just shrug off the problem of sin. His wrath against sinners was appeased. That fancy word, propitiation. His wrath against sinners was appeased, and the demands of his perfect justice were met with a perfect sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let that sink in, man. Let that refresh you in a new way. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Behold the Lamb who was slain. Isn't it interesting that Revelation makes reference to the Lamb that was slain? It's a big deal. Sin is a big deal. The cross is a big deal. Ah, the Heavenly Father announced, "This is my Son. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Remember this statement, beloved, that I said earlier in the message? It is the very existence of hell that shows us the great depth of God's love by his rescue of us, having saved us from such a place, by a very opulent expenditure that is mind-boggling. In Romans 8, 31, 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, let that hit you with regard to the great lake of fire, folks. Let that hit you with regard to hell. Let that hit you with that we were condemned. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over us for us. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And what he's given us is rescue from hell. folks. Rescue. Saved. Yes, Jesus has saved you and I from something. Jesus has saved us from hell. Jesus has saved us from the terrifying great lake of fire. The description of that place should make one's hair stand on end. The reality of such a place can take our breath away and shatter our imagination if we ponder on such a horrific notion. It is the reality that nightmares are made of the worst kind, the worst possible kind. Jesus has saved us from the great wrath of God, who is holy, righteous, and the judge who executes perfect justice that will not be denied, and as we have seen in the book of Revelation, no longer delayed. So great a salvation has Christ procured for those who believe in him that our residence in heaven is assured by his great atonement, his great work of atonement. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a blessed relief. This is an unspeakable joy. And this should evoke so great a gratitude that overflows abundantly from our innermost being. Residence in the kingdom of God. An eternal bliss that is not some foggy fairy tale dream, but the greatest reality with an architecture and radiating glory that will stun and override our most wonderful imagination. A place that is literally, later on in the book of Revelation will show this, a place that is literally lit up by the very glory of God, the radiance of Father and Son. Simply amazing. You see, there's this stunning contrast to damnation in hell. Hence the significance. Let it hit you in a new way. Jesus saves. That's a big deal. Jesus saves. Now we're reminded what he's saving us from. The expenditure, the very great cost, was paid out through the cruel and shameful death of the Heavenly Father's Son, Jesus Christ, upon the blood-stained, blood-soaked, chafing, mean old cross. It concerns Jesus, this issue of a harvest. Did I miss a page? Let me go back here, folks. No, I didn't. Okay. It concerns Jesus when he had the conversation. We're going to talk about a harvest here, and it concerns Jesus when he had the conversation with the woman at the well in the Gospel of John 4. And we're coming to a close. I got ahead of myself. So we're closing now. As I close with this message, I want to remind you of yet another harvest that is mentioned in the Bible. There we go. It concerns Jesus when he had the conversation with the woman at the well in the Gospel of John chapter 4. Jesus employs the symbolic imagery of a metaphor to teach us about the joy and beauty of another kind of harvest. Jesus speaking, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one speaking to you. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what are you seeking? Or why are you speaking with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all the things that I had done. This is not the Christ, is he? They left the city and were coming to him. They were coming to him. Picture it, guys. They're coming. They're coming out of that. They're coming. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is he? And they left the city and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? This is a good harvest, folks. Behold, I tell you, raise your eyes and observe the fields that they are white for harvest. They're coming. See? Woman's all excited. Hey, check this guy out. They're coming. Jesus looking up. There they are. Fields are wide and ready for harvest. Wiersbe says this, "Our Lord did not look on the Father's will as a heavy burden or a distasteful task. He viewed his work as the very nourishment of his soul. Doing the Father's will fed him and satisfied him inwardly. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart." The Samaritan woman was now doing the Father's will and finding excitement and enrichment in it. Jesus then changed the image from that of food to that of harvest, which is the source of food. He quoted the familiar Jewish proverb about waiting for the harvest and then pointed to the villagers, even when they were coming out to the well to meet him, thanks to the witness of the woman. The image of the harvest is a familiar one in the Bible and is often applied to the ministry of winning lost souls. We plant the seed of God's word in the hearts of people who hear it. We seek to cultivate that seed by our lives and prayers. In due time, that seed may bear fruit to the glory of God. Getting back to the gospel account in chapter 4, verse 36, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages," Jesus speaking, "and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the one who sows and the one who reaps may rejoice together." This is an encouraging harvest. "For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you've come into their labor." Now from that city, many of the Samaritans, they did what? What did they do? They believed. No more lake of fire for them. No more hell for them. No more condemnation for them. You see, Jesus saves. We can say that so nonchalant. They believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." This harvest related to people responding to Jesus by believing he was the Messiah. This harvest related to people being saved and becoming recipients of God's forgiveness and his mercy. Those who participate in the harvest, the sowing, and the reaping are rejoicing in this harvest. Beloved, always be ready to share the hope that is in you with others who do not know Jesus. Beloved, always be ready to share the hope of the good news of the gospel that is in Jesus, that in Jesus there's the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing from sin, and the sure hope of eternal life. Not tomorrow, not the next day. Now is the time for salvation. Now. Amen.